The idea for this Bible study came about as I was looking at through the book of 1 Timothy. And so I'm still going through 1 Timothy and preparing for Bible study after we get back from the feast. And so anyway, I was going through and I'm in 2 Timothy. So I just thought I would, as we begin, share with you how this idea came to fruition. So I was reading through 2 Timothy chapter 1 and came on verse 12. And Paul is talking about suffering. And he said, for this reason, I also suffer these things. And the question is, how was Paul suffering? And Paul, unfortunately, had been taken prisoner in Jerusalem and eventually transported to Rome. And so he was there in Rome under arrest and awaiting a trial. So he was he suffered, he was in chains, but he did make the most of the opportunity that he had. He goes on to say, continuing in verse 12, he says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. So he was chained up, he was a prisoner because he was arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Jews did not like what he had to say, and others did not like what he had to say, but that's the fundamental reason that Paul cited as to why he was arrested, and because he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, which is the very thing that he was commissioned to do. So he ends by saying, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So I came on those three words, until that day. And I remembered that in studying 1st and 2nd Timothy and other books that Paul wrote, that and not just in Paul's writings, but in writings of others who were inspired to write, they wrote about that day, in that day, on that day. And so it's a frequent statement that was made by various writers of the scriptures. So that's so I thought, well, this would be an interesting study. And so we're going to go through and look at the various instances where it speaks of in that day. And then as we end the study, we're going to come back to what Paul has to say about in that day, what he's saying, and tie in another significant issue with that particular subject. So in a sense, this is kind of a survey study that takes us through a variety of books, but hopefully it'll be beneficial to you. So we're going to go back to Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. And Exodus chapter 13, verse 3 speaks about a day that Moses is relaying to the people of Israel. And it does have significance for all of us. Exodus chapter 13, verse 3 says, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt. So in the particular case of what Moses is talking about, he tells them to remember this day because it has significance for them as the people of Israel. And as we look at it in our time, it has significance for us as well, because he's talking about the days of unleavened bread. He said, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. And he talks about not eating any leavened bread. And then in verse 4, he says, on this day, you are going out in the month of Abib, that is the first month of the sacred calendar. They're going out of Egypt, and it's something that they are to remember. And he says in verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the various peoples of the land of Canaan, that you are to remember this day as well. is something that the people of Israel were to remember, and it's something that we as Christians are to remember because it is a significant day for all of us as we are reminded of coming out of sin, out of being brought out of bondage to sin. And God did this for Israel, and he's done this for all of us. So as he speaks about on this day, he's emphasizing that particular holy day, and it's a holy day that we are to keep in mind and to always remember as we go through our lives as Christians. Now let's go a little further on in down here, and let's go to Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. And here, this is a significant day for all of us. Exodus 16, verse 30. It says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." So this again goes back to our origins, how we came into being a part of the church and being called out of this world, and how God has brought us out of this system, freed us from it so that we can have the focus upon the things that are really, truly significant. And God brought Israel out, and God has brought all of us out of this present evil world. And, you know, as you look around at the world in which we live, it is a world that is becoming sadly more evil all the time, that it seems, and that, you know, it's going to be harder and harder to get away from the world and its influences and the pulls and the pressures that the world sends our way. So we have to keep that in mind, that God has freed us, and always make sure that we hold fast to the truths that God has given to us, because the pressure is going to build to forsake God's way and leave it behind and go back into the world. But as you go back into the world, there's nothing back there for us. And I think we all have come to realize that. Let's go on to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, and here in chapter 16, verse 30, it says, "For on that day," and we know that Leviticus chapter 16 is talking about the Day of Atonement. It says, "For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you." And that was the high priest in ancient Israel. But as we think about this particular verse and its application to us, who is our high priest? Our high priest is one Jesus Christ. He's our high priest, and he's the one who made atonement for us to cleanse us, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So through Jesus Christ, atonement has been made, and we're able to come before God and be cleansed, and we're able to have an ongoing relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And regardless of what's going on around us, regardless of the difficulties in the world, we can have a relationship with God the Father and his Son through Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we're dealing with at this time is that we're going to have just something interesting, whether it pans out or not. As you look at the financial world, the financial world is in a state of upheaval because of inflation and because of other things like that. And various individuals are talking about some very serious things happening in the financial markets, which will impact all of us. And is that true? I don't know. We'll see what plays out. It's just that people are hyping this particular idea, and you don't know whether it's to get you to buy their newsletter or whatever, pay for their services. But anyway, they're saying that may be an eventuality. So you might watch what takes place between now and the end of the month. And it's and when you look at the way things have played out in the past, when they played out is many times around the time of the feast. So the feast is coming up. If you look, if you go out early in the morning and look at the moon was pretty bright a few days ago, and in a month it'll be the brightest moon of the year. So you look at that and you realize you're coming up on feast time. And a lot of times some of the world events unfold during the near the holy days. So just something to think about that's going on. So anyway, the Day of Atonement is one of the days we'll be celebrating here soon. It's a most significant day. And as it says, the priest shall make atonement for you by making a sacrifice, which is representative of Jesus Christ. And as it says, that you may be clean from all your sins. And so that's the ultimate role and responsibility that our Savior Jesus Christ has carried out. Now let's go a little further on to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And Deuteronomy chapter 31, it's coming, Moses is coming to the end of his life. Moses is going to be dying here shortly, and he knows that his life is going to end soon. And God relays to Moses what's going to happen in the future as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. And God could see the trend already in the nation of Israel and could see that they were not going to remain loyal to him. And unfortunately, they were going to forsake God and go their own way and suffer the consequences. So God made Moses aware of that, and he wrote it down for us in Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 16. There he says, "For behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of foreigners of the land, which they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them." And so he said that they're going to forsake me. They're going to adopt other gods. And this was, I'm sure, disappointing to Moses and absolutely disappointing to God. But God could see where they were headed as the people of Israel. Verse 17 says, "Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day." So again, you see the mention of "in that day." "And I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say, 'In that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?'" Well, you have to ask, and that's true. Was God among them? Well, God wasn't among them because they didn't want God to be among them. And you look at the world that we live in today, do people want God to be in their lives, their individual lives, their community lives, their lives as a nation? Do they want God to be a part of their lives? And unfortunately, that's not the world in which we live. And as a result of that, we're right back in the state where Israel was when they forsook God, as God predicted in the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 18, it says, "And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods." So God's going to hide his face in that day. And are we at that stage where God is not among us? God is turning, his face is not positively directed toward us? Have we reached that point? It doesn't mean that he's forsaken us as his people, but when you look at the nation in which we live and the nations in which the people of God live, those nations may be facing difficulties ahead of them because they've forsaken God. They've gone in a completely strange way of living. They have bought into all sorts of false ideas, and God is not an idea or a being that they're pursuing and wanting a relationship with. So the world is moving away from God at a high velocity. And as they move away from God, it always ends badly. It ended badly for ancient Israel. And unfortunately, it's not going to end well for all of us. But the thing that we can be assured of is that God will be with us as we are faithful. And God will never forsake us. And we'll talk about that more as we go back to end up in Second Timothy. Let's move on to another significant place where in that day is mentioned. And this is in Joshua chapter 6, verse 15. Joshua chapter 6, verse 15. And a most significant event takes place in Joshua chapter 6, verse 15. And other verses that come along in this particular section of the book of Joshua. Verse 15 says, "But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times." So as you think about what's taking place here, God told them to do this, and they did this on the seventh day of unleavened bread. They went around the city seven times, which we well know. And as they completed their seventh circumference of that city, then the walls fell and the people of Israel conquered that particular city. So that city, the city of Jericho, was representative of that whole Canaanite system, that Israel was to come into the land and establish a completely different kingdom, not based upon all of the evil premises and false gods of the Canaanites. They were to set up a completely new system based upon what God had relayed to them at Mount Sinai, and they were to live by those laws and statutes and judgments that God had given them. And if they had done so, a wonderful society would have been established. But unfortunately, eventually they adopted the same principles and ideas of the Canaanites. They went right back to where the Canaanites had been. And Jericho fell, opening the way for Israel to conquer the land. And God was with them, and God was going to help them to be successful in the conquest. And the fall of the city of Jericho should remind us that this system in which we are a part of is going to collapse. Just as the system of the Canaanites fell apart and collapsed, if the same thing is going to happen to this world. Now, we're not going to be marching around a city seven times and then the walls of the city are going to fall. But we're told that Babylon, which is the system in which we live, is going to fall. It is going to fall, and it's not a city so much as a system. And that whole system that is portrayed in the book of Revelation is going to collapse. And basically, as God establishes his kingdom, the winds will blow, and there won't be even a vestige of the evil kingdoms that have dominated this earth throughout the world in which we lived. So Jericho is a type of the fall of Babylon, and Babylon is going to fall. We're assured of that. It will fall as completely as Christ, God intervenes in the world, and we have the trumpets blow and the last plagues all taking place, and Christ sets up his throne. The saints will be with him, and a kingdom that will last forever will be established. So you see, in that day is something that you find, from Exodus on forward, and I haven't cited all of the times those three words are used. They're used in a little bit different way from, in that day, on that day, but they're all alluding to a particular day or time that God wants them to take note of. Now, one of the places in which "in that day" is used quite often is in Isaiah. the prophet Isaiah uses in that day a lot. And I've cited a few examples from Isaiah, but I have definitely not cited them all. So in that day is mentioned a lot there. So if you want to do a word study on that in the book of Isaiah, it's well worth your while to just take a look at what how those three words are used and what points God is making to the people of Israel and to all of us. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and this is God confronts the people of Israel. He calls them not the house of Israel, but the house of Jacob. And God confronts them in Isaiah chapter 2. And he tells them, O house of Jacob, come. This is in chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So he invites them to walk in the light of the Lord because the light of the Lord is going to shine on what God is trying to bring out to them and trying to get them to see and alter their behavior, or there's going to be a very heavy price to be paid. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, he says, For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. And you think about our country. Our country is still filled with lots of gold and silver and money and a lot of wealth. There's still a lot of wealth to be found in our nation. It's full of silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasure. It goes on to say their land is also full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. And so he's talking about that as a nation, they are well-armed. They have lots of horses for warfare, chariots for warfare, and I'm sure all sorts of war implements that were very much a part of their culture. But those aren't compliments. Those are just pointing out how far they are from God. And the fact that instead of depending on God for protection and God to guide them and direct them as they are attacked by others, they're not depending on God. They're depending on their swords and their spears and their chariots and their horses to pull them through. And that's the way our country is. You know, when you look to go back to September 11th and you go back to that time, we were attacked, but what did we do? We did briefly turn to God, but our main focus was on all of the weaponry that we had as a nation, and how that we were going to get even with those people who had attacked us. And so our emphasis was not on our dependence on God and a looking to God, but our confidence was in our war-making ability. It says their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. So they had abandoned the true God, and they had adopted other gods, and they humbled themselves before those gods. And as you look at our nation and you honestly look at the nation, we've done the very same thing. As you look at people, they're worshiping all sorts of gods that they've made and that are not the true God. They are worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And it's a very fearsome thing to be in that situation. And God tells them that there's going to be a price to be paid. And when God intervenes, one of the main things that he's going to do as he intervenes in world affairs, as it says in chapter 2, verse 11, one of the things that God is going to accomplish is mentioned there. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be all exalted in that day. So God is going to intervene, and God is going to, just as he did in Egypt, knock down the gods of the Egyptians. He's going to knock down the gods of this world, and he's going to be exalted in that day as he intervenes in world affairs. So as you look at the world today, God is allowing man to go the way that he wants to go. So he's allowing man to go at it as enthusiastically as he wants. And God has said, okay, this is the way you want to go. Go ahead and go that way. And let's see what the results are. The results are not going to be good, but God wants us to come to understand that through our own experience, because we're not listening. So God's going to allow us to go through these experiences and learn beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is only one true God, and he alone is to be worshiped. And there's a way of life that he wants us to live in order that we can make the most that life has to offer us. So God talks about in that there's a coming a day when God is going to hold man to account for the way that he's living. And he's going to, man is going to suffer as a result of his carnal nature running wild and all of the things going on. I mean, every day as you look at the news, not that the news is our total focus, it's hard to listen to the news on TV or read about it without noticing all of the terrible things going on. And it's in every facet of life, unfortunately. And it just seems like, you know, how things can accelerate. It seems like that things have accelerated and that people are involved in things that are truly terrible, and there's going to be a price to pay for that as we pursue those things. So as you look at what Isaiah has to say, he makes the point that you have pursued idolatry, you've forsaken the true God, you've rejected his way, and you've followed a path that is destructive, and basically you've committed suicide as a society. And so he's trying to get them to see that the need to change, but they didn't pay much attention to him. So it describes a lot of the difficulties that are going to come upon the people of Israel, and it's something that he wants us to give heed to. But it's not all bad news. So let's look at some other statements that the prophet Isaiah makes. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. And here Isaiah talks about some wonderful things that are coming, where he uses the term in that day. But he's speaking about a day in which good things will come to pass. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 18. It says, Egypt, he says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. So what he's talking about is that you're going to have key cities in the land of Egypt that are going to be speaking the language of Canaan. That's the language that you would find in the land where Christ is ruling, and they have begun to speak that language. And remember, it talks about the fact that there's going to be one tongue on the earth. Everybody will speak the same tongue. You know, they're going to speak the same language. It's going to be easy to communicate. And the people of Egypt have apparently adopted this language of Canaan as their tongue that they're speaking among themselves. And it says they're going to adopt that language. And then the latter part of verse 18 says, and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. It's another way of translating that is the city of Heliopolis, the city of the sun. And so it's a more positive than the city of destruction. Verse 19 says, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. As you look at Egypt today, there is no altar to the Lord there. In fact, the Egyptians are Muslim, and they are attacking Coptic Christians and other Christians, and it's very hard to be a Christian in that land today, and they're most assuredly not swearing by the true God. They're not swearing by him. They don't know the true God, unfortunately. But in the day that it's talking about here, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And the reason that that altar will be there and that pillar will be established is because the people of Egypt will have looked at what God is accomplishing with his in the land of Israel. They will have seen that and they will have said, hey, we want to enjoy the blessings that you're pouring out on Israel. We want to enjoy what you're doing for the people of Israel. Isaiah 19, verse 21, it says, then the Lord will be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. That's certainly not going on in Egypt today, but this is talking about after the return of Christ, and talking about in that day, after the return of Jesus Christ, these are the qualities that you're going to find in the land of Egypt. So he's telling us that Egypt has been antagonistic to the people of Israel. They've been an enemy of the people of Israel. But as Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, there's no longer going to be an enmity. In fact, they're going to be willing to listen to God, to come up to the feast and to be keeping the feast and enjoying the blessings that God wants to give to them. Verse 22, it says, and the Lord will strike Egypt, and he will strike and heal it. So God is going to punish Egypt at some point before Christ returns, but he's going to not strike it and just leave it destroyed. He's going to eventually heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. So they don't worship God today, but there's coming a time when they will. They'll cry out to God, and God will hear their cry, and God will mercifully intervene for them to help them and to heal them and to help them as a people to begin to prosper. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve the Assyrians. They're not going to serve the Assyrians as they did in ancient times when Assyria conquered Egypt. They're going to serve the Egyptians because that's the way of give that's going to predominate in the world at that time. There's going to be the example of Jesus Christ of giving and serving and caring for people, having compassion on them and wanting the best for them. And they're going to have seen Christ and the saints in action and have been willing to be taught by them. And they're no longer going to be at war with the Assyrians or the people of Israel. There's going to be peace between them, and they're going to be able to live in unity and in harmony. One final verse here in Isaiah 19, it says, in that day, Israel will be one of the three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. That's something that is not a reality at this point and never has been a reality. But God said that there's coming a time when Egypt, Assyria, and the people of Israel are going to be a blessing to the other nations of the earth. They have the ability to do that as they adopt God's way of life, and they're going to be a light to the rest of the world and be nations that are going to be instrumental in what God is going to work out here on earth. So if you want to take the time, you can go through the book of Isaiah and look at in that day. There are quite a few scriptures about it, that relate to that. and I think you'd find them profitable. But let's move on to the prophet Ezekiel. Let's move on to the prophet Ezekiel and look at Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 6. So here it says, on that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. Now, think about this for a second. Ezekiel wrote quite a long time after Israel came out of Egypt. And so this cannot be speaking about Israel in Egypt back in the time of Moses. This is talking about a time in the future, and it's a time beyond today. It's a time that will come to pass after the return of Jesus Christ. And after the return of Jesus Christ, on that day or in that day, he's going to search out the descendants of Israel, and he's going to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. So Israel, as Christ returns and he establishes his throne in the city of Jerusalem, he's going to defeat the armies that are seeking to overthrow him and defeat him. He's going to defeat them. He's going to set his throne in the city of Jerusalem and establish his way of life. And one of the things that he's going to do as his kingdom is established is he's going to bring the people of Israel who have gone into captivity to various parts of the world, and he's going to bring them back to the land of promise. He's going to bring them back there and save them from the terrible oppression that they've gone through, and he's going to establish them in the land, and they're going to become his people as he always intended. So Ezekiel is talking about a yet future time when this will play out. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 7. It says, on that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak no longer. So this is speaking about Ezekiel was mute for a time as he was a prophet. And he said, I'm going to open your mouth so that you can communicate, and what I want you to say, you will say. And I just wonder if that doesn't have to do with the fact that God, people look at Ezekiel and don't see any profit to what he has to say. But there's coming a time when we will be able to understand it, and you see wonderful things that are described by the prophet Ezekiel. Let's go on to the Zechariah. Zechariah, and we'll look at a few verses there. And Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11. And this is, again, talking about the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Zechariah 2, verse 11 says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. That's not the case today. Who's being joined to the Lord today? In 2022, who is being joined to the Lord? No one. No one is. This is yet future. It's going to come to pass, but it's not happening at this time. It says, and I will dwell in your midst. As far as I know, God is not dwelling in our midst. But he tells us that there's coming a time when he will dwell among the people of human beings on the earth. It says, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. You know, Christ is going to come back. That's assured. And people are going to recognize that who he is and what he's been sent here to accomplish. And they're going to come to see it, and they're going to rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ has returned. It says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 16, so again, talks about in that day, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 16, it says, the Lord their God will save them in that day. as the flock of his people, they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted in a banner over his land. So God is going to save them, and as he saves them and works with them, they're going to become a people that are effective and useful in God's hands, and they're going to be like jewels of a crown. They're going to be that valuable. And Zechariah and other places in Zechariah 12 and 14 all speak about the coming of the Lord, and are well worth taking your time to look at this, those particular scriptures. Now let's look at a few verses here, and don't want to push it too much, so I can get in what I want to quote from the book of Timothy. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And one of the primary themes of both books of Thessalonians is the return of Christ. The return of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom. And it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, when he comes, and that is speaking about Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So Christ, you know, Paul has emphasized, as he was commissioned to do, that Jesus Christ came as our Savior, and the people in Thessalonica believed what Paul had to say, and they responded to what he taught them. And he taught them not only about the first coming, but he taught them about the fact that Christ would come in the future. In that day, Christ is coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Christ is going to return, and he's going to be glorified in his saints. So as Christ returns, he's a glorified spirit being. You know, there's nothing, he's nothing less than impressive, but he also emphasizes the fact that the saints who will be resurrected are going to be raised, and as a result of their being raised as members of God's family, they're going to that's going to be something that glorifies God, as his saints are shown to become members of the family of God, and they will be an example to the whole world. And one other scripture here before we get into Timothy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, let no one deceive you by any means. And we live in a world where there's plenty of effort being made to deceive God's people. And we've got to keep our mind focused where it should be so that we won't be deceived. He says, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So we are told that a son of perdition is coming, the man of sin. He is coming. He's going to be Satan's representative here on earth, and he's going to come after the saints, because his whole perspective is not for God or God's way of life or his people. And he's going to come after the people of God. And it says, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. So that should be scary to all of us, because fall away from what? Well, the thing that most of us would look at as far as falling away from is the truth that was delivered to all of us. People give up the truth. People fall away from the truth. And it says that if we have not been focused where we should be focused, then we will be taken in by a lie, a strong delusion. And that's coming. And we have to realize it's coming. We're warned. We're warned. So we need to make sure that nothing causes us to deviate from what God has for us. So that brings us to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, we've been going through 1 Timothy, and we will continue doing so after the feast. But I'm going through 2 Timothy now and don't want to get ahead of myself. But this was applicable to what we were talking about this evening. In 2 Timothy, Paul is still speaking to Timothy and seeking to encourage Timothy to carry out his duties as pastor of the church in Ephesus. And as you read 2 Timothy, you can see that Timothy is struggling, and Paul is seeking to bolster him. And so Paul is trying to get him to see the, Timothy knows what he's supposed to do, but the difficulties that he's facing from the brethren in Ephesus is intimidating to him. And so he's having some struggling with taking on that duty and responsibility, and Paul is seeking to buck him up to get him to take on that and that responsibility and do so in a diligent way. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, as we've already quoted it, but it says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things." So Timothy knew well that Paul was suffering, having been taken prisoner, and he was now a prisoner in Rome and in chains. And so he's suffering as a result of doing what's right. He's not a criminal. He's suffering because he was preaching the truth, sharing the truth, and seeking to give that information to other people. And he was arrested because of what he was preaching. So he's suffering for doing what was right. He says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed for what I'm preaching or what I believe or the fact that I'm in prison. God has allowed this. God has allowed this to take place. And so I'm going to make the most of whatever God sends my way." He says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." So he's telling Timothy, look, I've been taken prisoner. I'm in prison, but I've made a commitment to God and his son, Jesus Christ, and have had an ongoing relationship with them. And God is not going to abandon me. Just because I'm in prison does not mean that God has abandoned me. He's still with me, and God is going to be with me until that day. I committed my life to Jesus Christ. I'm committed and still committed. Prison isn't changing that one whit. So I'm going to be faithful to the end. I'm not going to give up. I'm committed to him until that day. And that day that he's talking about is the Feast of Trumpets. That day will come. It'll come for Paul, come for Timothy, come for you and me. And Paul was committed trusted that God would work his purpose in him until that day, and he will do the same for all of us. And he was trying to get Timothy to see that God was with him and would continue to be with him throughout his ministry of service to the people in Ephesus. Let's look at verse 18. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "The Lord grant him," and he's speaking about a man by the name of Onesiphorus, "that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day." So Onesiphorus had searched him out and had given service to Paul in his chains. He wasn't ashamed of him. And, you know, if you've got this guy that's under arrest by the Romans, then, and you show up and you want to visit this guy, then as a Roman soldier, you might become suspicious of Onesiphorus. What's he doing? And it could go against you because of your standing up and your being willing to be of service to Paul, which Onesiphorus was. So the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. that you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So Onesiphorus had served Paul at Ephesus, and he continued to serve Paul at Rome and looked for him and was willing to stand with him. And as you look at what took place with Paul, a lot of people abandoned him. People abandoned him and did not stick with him. So Paul makes one final comment here where on that day is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It says, Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Again, that is the day of Christ's return, and God will give him that crown when he returns. And he says, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So the promise of that crown is something that's made to Paul and to all of us as Christians, and God has given us this promise that he will give us this crown at his coming. Paul knew that, and it's a crown that Christ would give to them and to all those who were looking forward to his coming, and it is something that is mentioned many times in the scriptures. On that day is mentioned, but also the crown is mentioned as well. Just a few scriptures that talk about the crown. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. There it's talking about wisdom. It's talking about wisdom, which is something that we all need. And it says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. So wisdom is something we want. It's the principal thing. And we not only want wisdom, but we want understanding of how to apply the wisdom that God gives us. It says in verse 8, exalt her and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. So as we are given God's wisdom and we gain understanding of that wisdom and how it should be applied, and we do apply it, it's telling us that the result will be positive. It will be help us to develop and become people that are like, you know, as you would be wearing a crown, it would make you, exalt you in a sense, a crown of glory that we will be given. And not only will we be given the crown of glory that is represented by wisdom and understanding, but we will be given the same crown that the Apostle Paul talked about being given. And as you look in the New Testament, you find that the crown is mentioned and is something that is very much part of a Christian's life. Just a couple of more scriptures on crown. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. There it says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. So we, as you think about it, we all compete for a prize. I don't compete against you, and you don't compete against me, but we all compete for the prize. And the prize is the crown of life, which the Apostle Paul talked about. It says, going on in verse 25, it says, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. The people that competed in the games that were common back in Paul's day, they were seeking a perishable crown. But we are seeking an imperishable crown that God will give us on that day. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul took seriously the crown that he had been promised, and we should take it seriously as well. That crown has been promised to you and me, and it is a crown that will be given to us on that day. That day when our Savior, Jesus Christ, comes and establishes his throne on the earth. And that's the day that I think all of us most look forward to. And that's what the upcoming Holy Days are all about. Feast of Trumpets and Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, all of that is about the everybody being given the opportunity to become a part of God's family. And we as the first fruits, we have the first opportunity to enjoy that. So it's something we're striving for, and hopefully we will continue strive for. And to me, it just stood out for some reason that those words on that day stood out. And, and being in the church many years, it never had stood out before, but it did in the last week or so. So I thought I would use that as my topic for Bible study this evening. So I hope that you found it profitable. I enjoyed presenting the material, and hopefully you've found it profitable as well. Just one final comment that I'd like to make about crowns. And Sally Beamer sent me this article about ancient Israel and about the promises that God made to them. And one of the interesting things that was mentioned in the article that was written by Raymond McNair about crowns was talking about, and this article goes way back to the time in which the the current king, King Charles, when Charles was invested as the Prince of Wales, and they made a crown for him to be crowned with when he assumed that office. And it's interesting, as they made that crown, and as the article goes through, it talks about the relationship to, he's a descendant of Abraham and David. And that crown was based upon the crown of thorns that Jesus Christ was crowned with in the crude way by the Roman soldiers. So they modeled the crown that Charles was placed on Charles's head as he became the Prince of Wales and carried on that responsibility. And so I thought that was kind of interesting about the crown of thorns, was the crown that was used to model the crown for Charles, who is now King of England. So this was a long time ago, but the article is quite interesting, and I appreciated Sally Beamer sending it to me, and that was the part of it that stood out. So thanks everybody for your attention this evening.